The topic for this evening is entitled Joy, and then the subtitle is The Way We Work. Anytime I preach on something or talk about something, 9 times out of 10, it's something that is personally applicable to my, like something I've grown to understand through personal devotional times, I practice in my own life. I've thought it through and is meaningful, at least to me. And so that's what leads me to share it. So most topics has like a backstory of how I discover the topic of joy and different things. But for this one, I'll spare you the whole backstory. But I was interested in the topic of joy and wanting to understand it better because of someone mentioned to me its importance and significance. And as I studied it, I discovered that, whoa, this is a serious biblical topic. And it's a lot more important than we realize. And so it's going to be a study on the biblical definition and understanding of joy. We're going to talk about joy and its relation to God, joy and its relation to each other. And then at the end, I'll share some testimonies of how joy worked in my life, which opened the door for soul winning. Okay, so the first slide I have here is a picture of me, my sister, and my grandma, and I'm showing you this because my sister's name is Joy. Joy Lynn, but she goes by Joy or Lynn for short. And then this is my grandma, Luann. She's the widow of Joe Cruz, and she's still kicking strong. She's like 90, I think she just turned 93, healthy, and she does quilting still, and in winter, she goes down to Florida because it's not snowy in Maryland. But this is an older picture. This is high school. But this is my sister Joy on probably one of the most joyful days of her life, her wedding. And that's my dad. That's my mother, Sharon. My name's Aaron. So you just drop the SH off of Sharon. You've got Aaron. So I like to say I came out of my mom in two ways, you know. Anyway. Then this is us as little kids, and my mom is one of the biggest sources of joy in my life. Okay, so, but let's talk about joy and Jesus. Joy and Jesus, the biblical understanding of joy. So first, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 3. It's a very popular verse, and it's the very last verse in the message to the Laodicean church. And as Seventh-day Adventists understand the Laodicean message to be the message for our time, especially for our church and the lukewarm condition, et cetera, et cetera. Well, the very last verse, it says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So I was thinking about this verse and I said, okay, the text is calling us to overcome as Jesus overcame and sat down with his Father on his throne. So I thought to myself, okay, where in the Bible does it talk about overcoming, Jesus overcoming and sitting on the throne with his Father? Anyone know a verse catches your attention about where we could be headed next? Crickets. Okay, we're going to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, another fairly popular verse. These things aren't really hidden in the Bible, but they need to be pieced together a lot of the times. It says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the ding, 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 joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame," in other words, overcoming, "and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So I thought to myself, oh, how did Jesus overcome? The joy that was set before him. Joy was the motivator. Joy was the thing that helped Jesus to endure the affliction of the cross, to help him to overcome. And so I thought, oh, if Jesus overcame that one, we're to overcome how he overcomes, well, then joy should be a key ingredient in that equation. Then I studied more, and I came to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, this is one of the purpose statements of the epistle. He says, "These things we write to you, that your joy may be full." And then I think it's about four verses later in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, just a few verses later, he repeats almost identical statement. These things I write to you, right? Purpose statement. These things I'm writing so that you may not sin. Interesting. He equates to be full of joy with what? Not sinning, right? We know that Jesus didn't sin, and for the joy, and I'm like, oh, joy. This just seems like it's quite important. In fact, the purpose of Jesus' teachings, of course, we could give lots of reasons for that, but one of them is found in John 15, verse 11, where he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." And then once again, just a few verses later, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." Right? Jesus says, "I'm teaching you, I'm speaking these things to you, so that my joy may abide in you, and that you'll be full of joy, and that you don't stumble." So we're once again seeing a similar thing. When we turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, it tells us that the joy of the Lord is your strength, right? To resist the devil, to resist the carnal nature, we have to have strength, and that strength comes from joy. You could call it joy strength. Joy strength. In Luke chapter 1, verse 41, it tells us, and it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. All right, so we have Elizabeth, and who's in Elizabeth's tummy? John the Baptist, right? And you got Mary, and she's pregnant too, and who's in her tummy? Jesus. And they're meeting. John and Jesus are meeting for the first time. Yes, in the womb, but nevertheless, first time meeting. And it says that John leaped in her womb and was filled with the Holy Spirit. This was the explanation. And then we have Elizabeth giving her interpretation. She's speaking to Mary. She says, "For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." When Mary came and the greeting came into her ear, something about that coming into the presence of the person, even as an infant, you can experience joy. You see that in the text. Joy is the earliest thing, right? One of the earliest emotions or experiences that you can have, right? Leaping in the womb for joy. There is a book that I read during this time when I was like trying to understand more about biblical joy. And there's a book called Joy Starts Here by Dr. Jim Wilder. He's like a psychologist and other things. And in his book, he's talking about joy, and he's approaching it from a biblical as well as from a neurological approach. And in his book, he basically summarizes joy like this. He says, "Joy is experienced with people who are happy to be with us." It's as simple as that. Joy is being glad to be together. And it is actually the greatest motivating factor of all human nature. There was a poll that was done, you might be familiar with this, when asked to all kinds of people, what is the scariest thing to you? What ranks typically as number one? Exactly what I'm doing right now. Right? Public speaking comes, and it always gets first place, like all the time. Why? Why are people so afraid of public speaking? Because in public speaking, what you have are a ton of people that are looking at you, and you have faces, some faces that are like, "Tell me more." And some that are like sometimes in one of my classes when I'm teaching. Because we are so afraid as humans of rejection. We're so afraid of not wanting to be a part of something. Rejection. And so joy is the thing that says, "Oh, people are glad to be with me." And it motivates you. You've been there, right? When someone's there and they want to be with you, and you get this energy from them, and it's like, "Wow, I'm glad to be with me," and things are just easier, and you're motivated to do more things. Now, this is an interesting definition, but is it biblical? Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." In God's presence, and is God glad to be with you or not glad to be with you? He's glad to be with you, right? We may misinterpret him sometimes, right? Like, think about the garden. Oh, here comes God walking in the midst of the day, the cool of the day. And what did Adam and Eve do? They hide themselves. They said, oh, we were ashamed. We were afraid because we were naked. And, and God's like, why are you hiding from me? I'm glad to be with you. You may misinterpret what I'm doing here, but God is always glad to be with us. In the book Education, once again, one of these super profound quotes, when I, at least to me personally, when I read it at first, it says, "As a shield from temptation and an inspiration to purity and truth." Does anyone want that in their life? A shield for temptation, inspiration to purity and truth. She says, "No other influence can equal the sense of God's presence." And what's found in God's presence? Fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. I'm going to skip that one just for time. Joy and others. Right? So now that's our understanding of having joy in relation to God, right? Being glad to be together, spending time with God through prayer, through interaction. We can see Jesus in others, through Bible study. You guys have ever been there? It's kind of like the Road to Emmaus experience, right? And you're there and you're hearing things about Jesus in the Old Testament from Jesus himself. And your heart, it says, burned within them, right? Because they were seeing Jesus. And you're like, whoa, and you sense his presence. This isn't like an emotional feely thingy, but like you can sense that God is with you, and that motivates you to purity and truth. Now, joy and others. 2 John, verse 12, tells us, "Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full." So joy is best experienced face-to-face because you can see the expressions on people's faces. Wow, it's the smile, it's the way that the eyes light up. Wow, I'm experiencing this joy when you're with people that are glad to be with you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 says, "But we," now this is Paul, "but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor more eagerly to see your face with great desire. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Paul says that you, that human beings interacting with them face to face, is joy, especially being in the presence of God together. Philippians 4:1, he says it again, basically, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Once again, saying, you are my joy, my crown. So in Thessalonians, he calls them crown, joy or crown. And then again in Philippians, he says joy and crown. Where is Paul getting this idea of people being equated to joy and crowns? I believe he finds it in the New Testament. One place in particular, Isaiah 35, verse 10, which says, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads." What would you call something you put on your head? A crown. "With everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Now, this is Peter talking about it. "Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now, just in case you're not aware of this, I'll give you a quick little lesson on reading your Bible. Some translations, at least the one I read, New King James, typically, if you see a word that is italicized in your Bible unless it's an entire phrase, which is then most likely a quote from the Old Testament, if you read it in the New Testament. But if you see an individual word or two words next to each other that are italicized, this means that the translators are supplying this word. That that word that's italicized is not actually in the original text, the Greek or the Hebrew. Did anyone know that? You knew that. Good. And for those who didn't, now you know. Okay? Here in 1 Peter chapter 1, that word your souls is not there. This changes the meaning, I believe, pretty drastically. Because now when you read it this way, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of souls, it's not self-centered, but it becomes other-centered. Right? This joy, inexpressible and abundant, right, is used to receive the end of your faith, which is, I mean, yes, by God's grace, the salvation of your own soul. But is that really the motivating factor in the Christian walk? That I make it to heaven? That I get to be there and I get to ride on ponies and I get to fly to other planets? Or is it the motivation that Jesus had? That he wanted to be with you. And that you want to be with your family, with your friends, with people in heaven, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of the souls that get to be with you for eternity. Hebrews 12, 2, again, for the joy that was set before him. My understanding of joy, you can put into, especially in this context right here, the joy that was set before him. It's an acronym. The joy, Jesus's joy, is that there's just one you. There's just one you. And Jesus couldn't think about living in heaven for eternity without you. He couldn't imagine it. He said, no way. I can't imagine living without Ashley. I can't imagine living without Jacob, without Emily, without Matt. Just one you. God could recreate someone else that talked like you and looked like you and acted like you and did everything just like you. But guess what? It wouldn't be you. God himself cannot recreate a you. And if you are lost, then there will be forever in the heart of God a little vacancy. And Jesus said, no. I can't bear to even think about that. And for the joy that there was just one you, he had to do it. That was the motivating factor, that he wanted to be in eternity with you. And he built that joy strength. He filled that joy bucket for you. Let's talk a bit about Biffles versus Biffies. Anyone here know what a Biffle is? No one. Just think. Anyone know? Best friends for life. Yes. What is a Biffy? Best friend for eternity. Jesus was there and he says, yeah, while I'm here on this planet for 30 some years, I can have Biffles. Peter, you're going to be my friend for life. So-and-so, your friend for life. But Jesus earnestly pled and worked for the salvation of their souls so they can turn from being Biffles to Biffies. Let me share with you now a few stories about some experiences that I've had with joy being the motivating factor. This is a picture of me when I was young at summer camp. Mount Etna Camp. Anyone here ever been to Mount Etna Camp? It's in Maryland. Really? Mount Etna? Yay. I went there for 11 straight years. I was so much in love with this camp that one summer, I went there for 4 whole weeks, like 1/12 of a whole year. I was like, yay, and I was just there. I loved it. And I ended up working there as a staff and as a counselor. It was amazing. I'll get back to that here in a second. But this was one of my cabins. This is Tony. This is Ryan. That's me. Moving on. This is Matt. And this is my best friend, Ricky. It's funny because Ricky is the smallest and the shortest of everyone. And we're like, hey, put him at the bottom. Yay. And just jumped on him. But I want to focus in on my friend Matt. Matt Taylor, he was the cool guy. He was the one who could throw the football the furthest. He was the one who could tell the funniest joke. He was the one who always had the girls giving him attention, right? He was the bad boy, right? And me, and he was like a year and a half or 2 years older than me. And so when I saw him at camp, he was the cool guy, right? He was always doing things and, you know, whatever, you know, your middle school silliness. And but I looked up to him, I was like, wow, Matt is so cool, right? But I was realizing that we were quite different. Matt came from a much different background than I had. And our home lives and our church lives and our school lives outside of summer camp were worlds apart. But at summer camp, guess what? You have common ground, right? There's a safe zone where you're in a cabin together and there's this and that. And so we built a friendship year after year after year, like for 11 years. He was actually one of the only people to ever be at that camp longer than him. He went for 12 years. Because when he was there for 11 years, they just gave him a free week of camp. They're like, you've been here forever, man. Here's a free week of camp. And I think he was there when he was like 18 as a camper. He loved camp too. And we just were good friends. And the one, we hung out a few times outside of summer camp. And one of those times, we got arrested together. Not because, like, it was like, it's a long story, but it wasn't terrible. But just to give you an idea, I mean, I didn't get arrested. He kind of got arrested, but we were, anyway, doesn't really matter. Moving on. But he just lived a different kind of a life than I did, if you know what I'm saying. And he didn't really care for God or believe in God and had antagonistic feelings towards him. But we were friends, and I loved to be around him, and he liked me, and I was like, oh, that's pretty cool. But the older we got, especially when I was a freshman in college, that was the year that really the head knowledge about God and Christianity and the heart knowledge about God and my love for him came together. And that's when I stopped compartmentalizing my religion and my faith, and it became all-encompassing. And during that time, I began to recognize and realize this idea about if Matt's not saved, well then, yeah, he'll be my biffle. Like, he'll be my boy for life, but he won't be my boy for eternity. And so I began to think, and I'd be like, man, God, I want to start praying for these friends of mine because I want to see them in heaven. Because there's a quote by Ellen White. She says, every true disciple is born into the kingdom of heaven as a, who knows, missionary, right? And without even trying, the more and more I focus on the love of Jesus, what he'd done for me, the more and more I wanted to reach out to others. And the joy from spending time with God began to bleed into and fill up my joy for wanting to be with others. But now this turned into a joy for eternity. And it began to motivate, not just like, oh, you want to be a good Christian, you need to go and witness, go knock on that door. Okay, nothing wrong with knocking on doors, nothing wrong with anything like that. But when you have a true, genuine desire to be with someone, and you're there day in and day out, that it's relatively easy to hand someone like a piece of literature versus spending your nights on your knees praying for them and doing everything you can to spend time with them and asking God to open the door for times that you can share and things like that. It's an entire life mindset. And so I began to pray, and I got my mom in on it. I was like, Mom, I want to pray for Matt. I actually had a list of people, but Matt was at the top. And I said, I want to pray for Matt. And if God can change Matt, I mean, he can change anybody, right? Because in my mind, Matt was just like the definition of the world kind of a thing. And so I began to pray for him. And I would see him, and I would kind of, you know, check in to see if anything was changing in his life. And the more and more I checked in with him, the more and more worldly he seemed to be getting, and the more antagonistic to God he was getting. And he even had this girlfriend that I was dating for quite some time, and they broke up, and he was really good at fighting people. Like, he would, like, never lost a fight, you know, full of pride, like, beat people up and stuff. And one day he picked a fight with the wrong dude, and the dude, I mean, he you know, he beat him up, because that's what Matt does. He's cool and stuff, right? But then that guy brought him his whole friend group, right? So 10 other guys, right? 10 verse 1, and they ganged up on him, and they broke his leg on the sidewalk. They stomped on it, and the leg was protruding out and everything. And so, I mean, even then, when this was happening, I was reaching out to Matt, and I was calling him. I'm like, hey, Matt, how's it going? And, you know, and Matt loved basketball, and this was a real big wound to his pride when it came to basketball, because he couldn't play as well, and he couldn't jump, and all this stuff. And I was like, oh, great. I mean, it seems like God is, you know, setting him up to be humbled so that he can recognize his need. So I'd call and I'd check in, and I would leave at times voicemails, and I'd just let him know how much I enjoyed being his friend. Just continue to tell him how much I just genuinely, and he knew, and I knew that we were just totally different people. But we had this genuine friendship bond, and I just wanted to keep that. I didn't want to push him away, and I kept that. And eventually, after 2 to 3 years of pretty consistent prayer, all of a sudden on Facebook, I saw this post. He said, I think it's time I really hand this life over to the Lord. I need something to believe in. I didn't actually see this until my sister saw it. You can see Joylyn Wycombe. She saw it and she called me immediately. She said, Aaron, I know you've been praying for Matt. Did you see his post? I said, no. She said, check it out. I go onto Facebook. I look at this post. I'm like, whoa. I was, summer of 2014. I was doing like this field school of evangelism, Carolina. And anyway, I called him. I remember exactly where I was. In this room and everything. So I call him up and I was like, hey, Matt. Make some small talk. Say, hey. So I was looking on Facebook, and I saw this post, and what's up? And he's like, oh, yeah. And basically, after a little bit of, he was a bit hesitant, but I asked him, I said, hey, would you like to follow through with that and get to know God better for yourself? Would you like to study the Bible with me? And you could tell he was a little bit like, maybe not, but eventually he agreed. And he ended up telling me months later, he said, Aaron, if you didn't call me and offer me that and really show me that you wanted to spend that time and study together, he said, that post, it would have been another post. It would have been another post. So I called him. I talked with him. We ended up studying. It was mainly over Skype because I was in at school at the time at Southern in Tennessee, and he was at home back in Maryland, and we began to study together over Skype weekly, but you know sometimes they flake and things like that, but I just stayed consistent as much as I could, and he recognized that. He said, man, I fake on you all the time, but you still want to study, right? You keep that, because what was motivating me was that I kept asking God. I said, God, please give me the joy. I don't, even though he can be annoying at times or this, that, I said, I don't care. I want to be with him. So I prayed, and he gave me that motivation. And long story short, after a year of Bible studies, and month after month, beginning to see small changes, he was beginning to understand that God is real, that God loves him, and he cares for him, and the character of God had been misrepresented, and the truth about these different Bible doctrines, which all these things. And I'll never forget, we were like studying about hell. And he asked me this random question. He's like, hey, is it okay to have tattoos or something? And I was like, well, we can talk about that later. But just for now, I'll just share with you about our temples are the body. I mean, our bodies are the temple. Our bodies are the temple, the Holy Spirit. And as I'm sort of flipping through the Bible, all of a sudden, he asked about tattoos. The next thing I know, he's like, he always wore this huge stud earrings, and he kind of took them off. And he said, these are never coming back on again. I'm like, whoa, we didn't even talk about this. But Matt just recognized. He said, man, the only reason I'm wearing all this stuff is to make me look great. And it's all about me. And he said, I just need to lay everything aside for Jesus. And just seeing on his own initiative, just making and recognizing certain things that he wanted to humble himself before God because he saw the humility of God. It was just like transformative for me to see. I was like, whoa, like God is doing this for him. This was the first time Matt and I went to church together. He came with me to Triadelphia. And he didn't have a Bible, so I gave him this. It's the Andrew Study Bible, the black and white blue one there. And that summer, we both ended up working at summer camp together. Mount Etna Camp, the place where we met over a decade prior to that. In the very first week of summer camp, I had the amazing privilege of baptizing him. I got to baptize him, and guess what? It was on the 4th of July, declaring his independence, his independence from sin and the freedom that God has given to him, that he was finally recognizing. And that was just one of the most amazing. And then he's like, I don't know what to do with my life after this. And so like I secretly fundraised on a GoFundMe page, and we raised like thousands of dollars for him to go to the SALT program at Southern, which is a great program. You should go there. Anyway, and so he went there. And so we were at school together for the last semester of my college undergrad career, and his first semester ever doing any sort of beyond high school scholastic or whatever thing. And that was like an amazing semester for him. This is just a story that I want to encourage you with, to say, don't give up on those people. That sister, that brother of yours, that neighbor of yours, that childhood friend of yours. Every so often, I've made it a habit of myself personally to look on Facebook, and if I see a post from someone I went to high school with, who I spent a couple years at public school, and if I see people that are not in a relationship with God, I'll reach out to them and just say, hey, I remember you from this class, and you were always a bright thing, and whatever. Just to try to maintain that connection, to let them know that I'm glad to be with them, and trying to pray for them. And God can do a miracle. And I just encourage you to keep doing that, to keep up the joy by spending that joy time with God, Him filling your joy bucket, right, giving you victory over sin, and then that inspiring you, that joy to motivate your evangelism, your friendship evangelism, your public, whatever sort of personal ministry God has called you to. But I can't share that story without also sharing a couple other stories that haven't made it to that, you know, Hollywood full circle, beautiful ending kind of a thing. This is a friend of mine, Sue, and I keep tweaking my back, and then it like cuts off my, moving on again. Sue, this was when I was living in the Upper Peninsula, and I was about to do an evangelistic series, and I was just knocking on people's doors, and I'm like, hey, here's a flyer with my face on it, and you should come and learn about God, and like, I'm the speaker, ta-da. And she was two doors down, and it was pretty cool. I knocked on her door, and I was just being super friendly. I'm like, hey, I'm Aaron. I live next door. And it was so providential. And she said, well, what are you? She's like, well, I'm agnostic. I don't even know if God's even real or whatever it may be. And I just share with her, well, we're learning about this topic and that topic. And we're talking about what happens when you die. And she says, my husband died on this day 1 year ago. And she began to cry and said, I want to know what happens when someone dies. She came, I think there was 21 meetings. She came to like 20 out of the 21 meetings. And I mean, she didn't, like, I mean, bless her heart, she came, but like she almost didn't even care about the time. I mean, she cared, but at the same time, it was like she was there just for me. Because she's like, here's this nice neighbor, and I'm just glad to be with him. And, you know, she was wrestling, and she came to a place where, you know, I think he does exist. Right? And she's not fully come around, and it's hard to be in touch with her because she's so far away up in the Upper Peninsula. I don't live there anymore, right? But I'm trying to maintain this connection with her. That was right before we moved away. And we've probably all had those stories where we have a glimmer of light with someone, but then it doesn't, you know, we don't see the end. But keep praying for that person. God is going to continue to work with them, to wrestle through with them. And then the last story I just want to share is that same meeting that I was going around to my neighbors and saying, here's the flyer, you should come to this thing. There was this lady named Jane Erie, and she came to the meetings, the first four out of 20-some. The first four, I don't even know who she was. The first few meetings, there was hundreds of people, or 100-ish people. And then a year later, I moved from that church a year later. I got a text from one of my church members and say, hey, there's this lady Jane, and she said that she attended the first four meetings, and basically what she did is she watched the rest of them like online, and I mean, this was like sketchy video. I mean, like really not high quality stuff, all right? But she faithfully watched the rest of them, and basically through those presentations, she studied her way out. She was active member at her local parish at a Catholic church, and she made the decision to come out and to come, and she came to church. She said, "Hey, I'm ready to get baptized. Where's Pastor Cruz?" And they're like, "Oh, he's not even here anymore." She's like, "Well, I want him to baptize me." I'm like, "Whoa." And so she felt this strong bond with me just by watching some videos. I was like, "Whoa, that's so crazy." But I ended up meeting her, and I came, and this is how motivated she was. I was like, "Well, the church doesn't have a baptistry, but there's a lake," but this was January. And we were like, "We can drive an hour to the next church to get a baptistry there, or, I mean, if you want to, I'll do it, but it's not my first preference. We can go dig a hole in the ice." I mean, these are youpers, right? They do stuff. And she said, "You know what? Let me think about this." She did a BYOB. Build your own baptistry. Okay? Build and bring your own baptistry. She literally went to some secondhand store, bought a corner tub, and then she modified that thing and was in the church for weeks building it. Like, blew my mind. And I get there, and she is just overjoyed and just like, can't wait to get involved. And when you experience things like this, it fills you with joy, and it keeps you going. And I just want to I'm sharing these to encourage you that you can continue to pray for others and whatever people God has placed within your sphere of influence. That's what matters. He's calling you to be faithful in the sphere of influence that he has given you. And when you begin to experience that these people are going to have eternity together with you and with God, it is such a rewarding thing. And that's when Christianity becomes real. I mean, I teach Bible to my classes. I've been a pastor and I preach sermons and things like that. And there's a theory and that's fine and we need to know stuff. But when an individual spends the time and invests the time to win a soul, to study with them, to wrestle with them, to answer their questions and to lead them to the foot of the cross, I won't say there's no turning back from that, but I'll say it's very hard to turn away from that. Because once you have a taste of that, of seeing a soul make a decision for Christ, that's when Christianity becomes real. And that's what I wish for all of my church members, for all of my students. Of course, it was the UP, so we had to shovel a thing of snow into the... I mean, we actually didn't do it, it's just for the picture. But she was there, and she shared, and we dunked her. And that was her husband. Look at that thing, man. It was sketchy, but it worked. The Great Controversy, page 647, the closing quote. "With unutterable love, Jesus welcomes his faithful ones to the joy of their Lord. The Savior's joy is in seeing in the kingdom of glory the souls that have been saved by his agony and humiliation. And the redeemed will be sharers in his joy as they behold among the blessed those who have been won to Christ through their prayers, their labors, and their loving sacrifice. As they gather about the great white throne, gladness unspeakable will fill their hearts when they behold those whom they have won for Christ." Can you picture it? Before the throne. Oh, there's Matt. No, oh, Sue, I knew you'd make it. And experiencing that joy of being with them. I want that to be the motivating factor for me today. How about you? Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross despising the shame. He put people as more important than the pain that he would suffer through. Lord, help us to look at his example and to do the same thing for other people. Lord, fill us with joy this evening, the excitement and the awesomeness and the truth that you are with us, that you love us, and help that to be the inspiration for our personal ministry to those around us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.